be. Wish everyone a happy and a joyous Easter this morning. You know, we've been studying through the resurrection over the last, this is the fourth week, we've been looking at the life of Jesus, the walk with Jesus from the upper room to today when we get to the empty tomb. And we followed him in the upper room 3 weeks ago when he was with his disciples. He talked to them about what he had come to do and what he expected from them, which was to serve each other. And he gave them that example of washing their feet. But that example was a symbol of what he would do as he lived and then what he would ultimately do on the cross, which was, as he said, to give up his life for his friends. And then after he left the upper room, he went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we witness the agony of Christ, as he pleaded with the Father, if there was any other way for man to be saved than for Jesus to drink the cup of God's judgment and wrath, if there's any other way, then let that happen, let that be. And there was no other way. So after pleading and agonizing with his disciples, with the Lord, about 600 men show up with torches, with swords, with clubs, and they arrest Jesus. In the middle of the night, throughout the evening, abusing him, and in a mock, a farce of a trial, he was guilty before the trial even started in their eyes. False witnesses, people coming up with lies against him. And around 6 in the morning, they take Jesus to Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor over Judea at that time. And Pilate, after a few hours, hands Jesus over to them. After severely beating him, after having him severely flogged, hands him over to be crucified. And then around 9 o'clock in the morning, the scripture tells us, around 9 in the morning, they took Jesus and they nailed his hands and they nailed his feet to a cross. We looked last week at some of the words that Jesus said in those early part of those hours. And I want to pick it up there today where we left off last week with Jesus from noon to 3 o'clock. So you pray with me also. Father, I want to ask your blessing as we read your word and study your word, Father. Will you speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. And we're going to see that today, as Jesus is on the cross, as we just witnessed from this illustration, there are two things that Jesus removed. And the first one is that he removed the curtain of separation. In Matthew 27, verse 46, it tells us, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he had received the drink, it says, in John it tells us that he also cried out, "It is finished." And then Matthew tells us, continuing on, that, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." And at that moment, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. So it says that from around noon to 3, there was darkness over the land. And when you follow through everything that Jesus went through, and you get to that moment, if you have sympathy for Christ, if you love Jesus, you're upset, you're bothered. It's not easy to read what they did to Jesus, to the one who came to save us. And there's a sense of righteous anger. And when I get to this verse where it says that there was then darkness over the land, part of me naturally thinks that's God the Father saying he is upset. That is God the Father also with his righteous anger causing darkness over the land because of what they are doing to his son. When I think about it, Jesus was talking about the cup of God's judgment, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's very possible that the darkness wasn't God showing his righteous indignation and anger towards the what they were doing to his son, but it was God the Father placing the sin of man on his son and turning away from him. Because it says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. So it's very possible that that's what's happening at this moment. It's not God showing darkness because of what they're doing to Jesus, but it's because at that moment is the full weight of man's sin is being placed on him. So the first thing that we look at with Jesus, this curtain, it says at that moment the curtain was ripped from the temple from top to bottom. And this curtain, it's about 60 feet high. And the curtain, to explain again, in the temple in Jerusalem, which patterning it from the tabernacle that God gave to Moses, in the temple there was one big room. And the first part of the room was called the holy place. And there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand. And priests would enter into that room every day to put new oil in the lampstand, to put new bread on the table. But then in the middle of the room, there was this large curtain. And on the other side of the curtain was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, what was there was the Ark of the Covenant that God had given to the Israelites, and it was what led them through the wilderness. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the very presence, the manifest presence of God among his people. And the curtain represented that we did not have access to him. You couldn't get to the Holy of Holies. You couldn't enter into his presence. Only the high priest, only one person once a year was allowed to enter. And he had to go through a lot of preparation before he could enter. So the curtain represented that there was a separation. It's like when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai in Exodus and receives the Ten Commandments, the Lord descends on Mount Sinai in fire and in smoke. And he tells Moses, put a barrier around the mountain. Tell the people, do not come up. Put limits around it, because if any of them attempt to come up into my presence, they will die. Because he's representing the holiness and the presence of God that we did not have access to. So the curtain represents everything that separates us from God. Everything that separates us from him. All the things that Amanda demonstrated as she threw them on the floor, and so, so many more. So the curtain represents everything that separates us from God. And Jesus removed the separation by being separated from the Father for us. We talk about Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, as the one who took our place. We were separated from the Father. He was not. He had fellowship with the Father, perfect fellowship with the Father, and he was willing to be separated as we are separated so that we could then be close to the Father again. What is one of the things in how it describes this? In Isaiah 59, it says this: surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Remember this, because we're going to come back to this at the end and look at 59 again. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. So God's saying, it's not like my arm is not long enough or strong enough or powerful enough to save you, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So sin is that separation. And he goes on in that chapter in verse 12, and he says, For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us. So Jesus removed our sin by taking our sin on himself. And when we look at this, you might say, well, wait a minute. You know, we've sinned, but think about it this way. We all break laws all the time. If you drive a car, you have sped at some point. Even if you drive under the speed limit, you're technically breaking the law, because there's a minimum speed limit also. At some point, we've all broken the law on a regular basis, but most of us will never pay for violating those laws. We only pay when we get what? When we get caught. We only pay when we get caught. I mean, the number of speeding tickets that I've gotten compared to the number of times that I've sped, they don't compare. But here's the thing, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to him, we're not going to be charged or have to pay for only the times that we get caught, because we've never gotten away with anything when it comes to God. He catches us every time. It talks in Revelation that there is a book of life, and those whose names are written in the book of life are with Jesus forever, but it says there's another book, and in it are recorded all of the deeds and the works and the actions and the even our thoughts. And Evangelism Explosion, this outreach, put a great example. You know, they said, even the best among us, I mean, even if you sin just one time a day, an average of once a day, I think that would probably be a pretty good person, you know? Mother Teresa, maybe, or, you know, even my mom. I think my mom's such a good woman. Even if she just, even one time a day over the course of 365 days in a year, over the course of 50 years, that's over 20,000 sins. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that we average only one sin a day. So the point is that none of us are going, when we talk about the sin that separates, it's not one or two or three. We go before God with tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of sins and violations against his holy character throughout the course of our life. And not one has escaped him. But yet Jesus takes all of those sins on himself. He removes it from us by taking it. And not only that, it tells us that he says he came to give a ransom. So he removes the debt, right? The penalty of sin, it says, is death. The wages of sin is death. And he takes our debt upon himself by going to the cross. A debt we could not pay, he pays. And by doing all of this, what he has done is he has made a way. Jesus says there was something keeping us from God. The curtain was keeping us there. But at that moment when the curtain is ripped, it's saying there is now a way. The obstacles have been removed. You now have a way back to the Father. He put it this way: I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. There was no way until Jesus. He made the way for us. And we might be thinking, oh, wait a minute, I didn't ask Jesus to pay my debt. I'm perfectly willing to pay my debt myself. I didn't ask him to die for me. I didn't ask him to take my place. I didn't ask him to be separated from the Father for me. No, you didn't. And you will have a chance to pay that debt yourself if you choose. He's not going to force you. See, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it willingly. He didn't have to die for you. He willingly gave himself for you on his own. And in the same way, he's not going to force you to walk into God's presence, to enjoy fellowship, to be reconciled with the Father. He's not going to force you to. And when you think about it, aren't the best gifts that we have received the ones we didn't ask for? Many of you know my birthday was last week, and I got my wife and my kids chipped in and got me something that I had asked for Christmas, and I didn't get for Christmas, but I got it for my birthday. And, you know, the older you get, the more parents start to ask you, well, what do you want? Even spouses, right? Well, what do you want? We want to get them something they want and not, but sometimes the best surprises, the best gifts are the ones we weren't expecting, the ones we didn't ask for, and somebody just went and got it for us. You didn't ask for it, but that's what he says, that God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that God is making his appeal to us to be reconciled to him. So you may not have asked for it, and you may not want it, and you do not have to accept it. But why wouldn't you? So Jesus goes on, and at that moment it tells us that when he is breathing his last, the very last words out of his mouth, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Again, that the word there is like, I yield, I give it up. When he said this, he breathed his last. So at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus died. The Son of God. And the reason is here, again, if he said it is finished and the debt has been paid, why does he die? Why doesn't at that moment he go up into the presence of God? Why doesn't he come off the cross like they were daring him to do? Remember, Jesus came to take our place and to fully pay for sin. And when Adam sinned, God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Right? Death is part of what comes with Adam's disobedience. And for and it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What you earn, what you get back for it is death. So for Jesus to fully embrace humanity and pay our debt, he had to be born. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And from birth to his death, from the womb to the tomb, Jesus had to experience everything. And the last thing was death. Now, I don't know how long he had to stay dead. Prophecy said it had to be 3 days. And at that moment that he dies on the cross, there's a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It says he's well off. He's a wealthy man. And he happened to have a tomb that was right near the place where Jesus was buried. And it's interesting because it says that he went boldly to Pilate to request his body. Why does he go boldly? Remember, this is part of the he's part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of those who just a few hours earlier condemned Jesus to death. So you kind of wonder, was he not there? Maybe he wasn't one of those that was invited to come and condemn Jesus because they knew he was maybe favorable to Jesus. Or maybe he was there and he just didn't open his mouth, or he was outvoted and he was silenced by the larger crowd. But at this point, when he sees what's happened to Jesus, he doesn't cower. He doesn't secretly go to Pilate. He boldly goes to Pilate. In a sense, he's saying, kind of like the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus, enough is enough. I confess my faith in Jesus. So he takes Jesus' body off the cross. And isn't it fascinating that in this moment, the one who is honoring and caring for Jesus' lifeless body is one of the members of the Sanhedrin, not one of his own disciples. That's interesting. But actually, he is one of Jesus' disciples now. And he takes his body and he puts it in the tomb. And just as Jesus removed the curtain, he's not finished removing. He's in, and let me just mention real quickly, where is Jesus when he dies? Well, he tells us that when he's on the cross, because he tells the man that dies next to him, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, remember when Jesus gave a story about a rich man and a poor man, and they both died very close to each other, and the rich man went to, it says Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew, and that the poor man went to Abraham's side, or what is also called paradise. And the word for paradise is just a beautiful garden, a place of peace. It's almost like when we, if you've been to a tropical place, you'll say, man, it's a tropical paradise. It's beautiful. That's the same concept. So you have this place of darkness where the rich man goes, and then you have this paradise where the poor man goes, where Abraham is. In the Hebrew, as in the Greek, in the realm of the dead, in what we would just call hell, there were two places. There was the place of those who were waiting judgment, and there were those who were waiting redemption. When Jesus dies, he doesn't go to Sheol. He doesn't go to the dark place. He goes to paradise because he is a righteous man. But it says when he goes there, he makes proclamation. He heralds a message. It doesn't seem like he's preaching to those that are in hell, but he's making a declaration. And I think it's probably the same one he made on the cross. It is finished. He's declaring to everyone in paradise, it's done. I'm bringing you home. And he's declaring to everyone else in Sheol, it's done. Your judgment is sealed. And then on the third day, early in the morning after the Sabbath, ground starts to shake. And the interesting thing is that Pilate had told them, make the tomb as secure as possible. Right, because they knew that he had said within 3 days he was going to rise again. And then he says, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So he had soldiers posted out there. He had a seal put on the tomb. I mean, it was secure. And early that morning, the ground starts to shake. The soldiers hear a rumbling. The stone starts to move. And an angel shows up. And now I want to go with you to 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 Corinthians, because I want to talk about the resurrection and how important it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, in this entire chapter, it is a declaration of the of the resurrection, of its importance, of its value, of its truth. He starts off in the first part of that chapter giving an argument for it, a logical argument, an argument from authority of Scripture, and then from the eyewitnesses. And in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we hope in Christ, then we are all people most to be pitied." We are a people most to be pitied. Right? So he's saying if the resurrection isn't true, if Jesus died and he's still in the tomb, then he didn't conquer. And all that we're doing, all that we're saying, all that we're believing is pointless. Verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Look down at verse 35. "But someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now down to verse 42. "So will it be in the resurrection of the dead. The body that was sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a spiritual body or a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." And then verse 52. "See, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will all be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's unpack this a little bit. Obviously, when he's talking about the resurrected body, we can all only assume. When he talks about heaven, he says, no eye has seen, and no mind has imagined what God really has planned for us. We can do our best, but it's going to be so far beyond. But here it gives us a good example. First, he says, we're going to go from Adam to Jesus. So he talks about that. He says, you know, the first man, the first Adam. This is very important because it's referring to what they call federal headship or authority. We all come from Adam. Adam was the first man. We all are descended from him. So we inherit his sin in our own sin. So we move from Adam to Jesus, to the second Adam, to the one who comes from heaven. And as a result of that, then we move from the natural to the spiritual. See, Adam was flawed. He sinned. Jesus did not sin. But then he says, and the first man, Adam, was a natural being. The natural came first. He took Adam out of the dust of the earth. He formed him with his hands. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam became a living being, a human being. So just as Adam, the physical, the natural came first, then the spiritual, same with us. But the second Adam comes from heaven. See, Adam started with a body, and then breath was put into him, life was put into him. Jesus started as life and spirit, and then he took on a body. You see, Adam, in a sense, when he took on humanity, when he took on, became a living being, he was elevated from a physical, just a lump of clay to a living being. Jesus, it says in Philippians, when he became a man, he lowered himself and took on flesh. So just as we resembled the first Adam, now we will resemble the second one. if we choose to. If we choose to now align ourselves, not with Adam any longer, but with Jesus, then everything that is true of our new father, our new representative, will be true of us. And so therefore, we go from perishable to imperishable. Because when we think about death, we understand what that is. We've all had a banana go, you know, turn black on our table, or a fruit, or find something in the fridge that we're like, oh my goodness, what is this? And we toss it out. It was in there too long. We've all walked by something and smelled it and thought, man, something has died around here. We know what death looks like. It perishes. It rots. But we go from perishable to imperishable. We go from dishonor to glory. And when we talk about these things, I think this is referring, it's a nice way to say we go from sinful to righteous. Remember that verse that I mentioned, 2 Corinthians, where it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The rest of that verse says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's incredible. Sometimes we ask, how does that happen? We wonder, how is this transition and this transformation occurring? But I think for me, the bigger question is, why? The how, I don't know if I can figure that out, but the why. We go from dishonor to glory, to righteous. We go from weak to power. This body is in weakness. This body, we know that it has so many limitations, but the glorified body will be one of power. We go from mortal to immortality. When you're young, you think you're invincible, but little by little, you start to realize the clock is ticking. There's one day, the battery is going to run out. The time is going to end, and our time on this earth will end. We go from mortal, though, to immortality. And you might be saying, hey, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. I didn't ask him to pay my debt. I didn't ask him to give me a powerful body. I didn't ask him to make me imperishable. I didn't ask him to make me immortal. You don't have to be. It's your choice. But why wouldn't you want to? And when you think about it, we try so many things, right? Sometimes we'll say, well, I'll try anything once. We try bungee jumping. We do all kinds of things just to try it out. But we won't try Jesus. He says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So I want to go back to Isaiah 59. Because in Isaiah 59, this is incredible. I've always really focused on those first few verses. The arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save, or his ear too dull that it cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God. But this week, I've read further in the chapter. I read all the way through. And in verse 15, he says this, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Right? So the Lord is looking. He says, there's a separation between me and you. And he looked and he was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So he's looking at mankind and he's saying, there is no one born of men. There is no one born of Adam that can intervene, that can step in, that can take away their sin. So my own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He looked and he said, no one can do it. And as he said, his arm is powerful enough to save. So he himself stepped into the gap. It says that in Ezekiel, that there was a gap and there was no one to stand in it. But in Isaiah, we see that Jesus steps into the gap. I love that. My own arm. So his own arm achieved salvation, and his own righteousness sustained him. He did it for his own glory and his own righteousness. And then later on in that same chapter, he says, and the Redeemer, and here's where we talk about the resurrection. It's not just hope for the future. It's not just hope for heaven. It's hope for now. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. See, again, it's not for everyone. Anyone can have it, but there needs to be that accepting, that repenting, that believing. And all of those who do, it says this, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is in you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips. On the lips of your children and on the lips of your descendants from this time and forever, says the Lord. So what he's saying is, it's not just for tomorrow. It's not just for one day in the future. It's for today. His Spirit makes us alive now and dwells in us now. And then to close with 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, my dear children and brothers, stand firm then, right? So after all of this about the resurrection, he says, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, what does he talk about this? Your labor is, again, he's not talking about trying to work for salvation. He's talking about what he's already said in the chapter. In chapter 15, he says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching is in vain. Right? The gospel work is pointless. And then he also says, and if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Your effort to live a holy life is pointless. If there's no resurrection, live however you want. But what he's saying is, no, there's hope for today. If the resurrection is true, then your gospel message, you're preaching the gospel, you're sharing the gospel, isn't pointless. It's a life worth living. Tuesday night, I'm going to close with this. Tuesday night, there was a shooting right here on the corner. A 19-year-old was shot in the leg. Thankfully, he lived. But that very night, a 17-year-old was stabbed in the hand, also here in the South Side. A car was riddled with bullets that had a 7-year-old in the car. Luckily, he was not shot. Gratefully, he was not shot. A woman was stabbed in the chest. And around 10:30 at night, a woman was shot in a drive-by, all right here. There are people who don't know that the stone has been rolled away. They are still living in the tomb of death. And our preaching, our living, our efforts are not in vain. But what if I go out there and I get stabbed? What if I get ridiculed? What if I get beaten up? Your death will not be in vain. Your life will not be in vain. Your death will not be in vain. We always, have you ever heard the term, are you living the crucified life? It's not the question. Jesus didn't die so we could live a crucified life. He died so we could live a resurrected life. The question is, are you living the resurrected life? All that I've mentioned today, and if you are, then this is why we celebrate. And if you are not, then I invite you to begin that journey with Jesus today. Will you pray with me? Father, I give my life to you. I confess you. I confess my sins, and that there is a curtain, there's a barrier between you and me, and I ask you, Jesus, that, and I believe you have already removed it. I step into your love. I step into your presence. I step into your righteousness, that you would cover me with the righteousness of Christ. Clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. And I see you not only clothe me with your righteousness, but you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might be a new creation, born again. As Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but now Christ lives in me. The life and the hope for today. And if you pray that, I want to ask the Holy Spirit, come now, Holy Spirit, and seal that prayer in their hearts. Seal it and secure the work that you are doing in them right now. And breathe new life into them. And give them all of the hope and the assurance of what you have done and what you are going to do and what is waiting for them in your presence. And Lord, for everyone, those who have been walking with you, to be encouraged and to know that our service, our efforts to share the gospel is not in vain. Because there are people that are still needing to hear that the stone has been removed, the tomb has been opened. They can walk into life and out of death. So help us, Father, to speak passionately about that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.